Let's pray. Father, our hearts continue to cry to you that you would show us Christ. And Lord, in particular, I pray that you would cause us to see the depth and width and length and breadth of his love. Cause it to transform us and make us those who love one another, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but if I were to draw someone close to me and make him part of my inner circle, I would expect a certain amount of reciprocation from that person. And then if I were repeatedly to invest in this person and to spend time with this person, and then if I were hosting a dinner and I knew that this person with whom I had spent so much time and on whom I had bestowed such privileges, toward whom I had shown such favor, if I knew that that person was about to betray me, about to cause me to be handed over such that I would be crucified, I can think of some ways that I might handle the situation at dinner. I would probably be confrontational. And it would probably take the form of asking this person questions. Do you really think this is going to work out for you? Do you really think this is going to turn out for your good? Some of us, maybe you've got a different personality from me, maybe you'd go into full-scale sarcasm, you know, and just begin to bite at this person with these barbed words. Or perhaps there would be just manifest anger and hostility and even vindictiveness manifested toward this person. The remarkable thing about John chapter 13 is that Jesus responds to Judas in none of those ways. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to John 13, where we will see Jesus practicing what he preaches. In this passage, Jesus is going to call his disciples to love one another, and he is going to love even Judas, right on through the moment when Judas departs. We see the scene set for the betrayal in John 13, verses 21 through 30. And as we approach John 13, 21, the passage that was read just a moment ago, we should remember that right before this, what we looked at last week, right before this, in verses 18 through 20 of John 13, Jesus had told his disciples that the scripture would be fulfilled in John 13, 18. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. So he's saying this pattern from the Old Testament of the righteous man who suffers wrongly at the hands of the wicked, even those wicked who are close to him, that pattern is about to be fulfilled. And Jesus has quoted Psalm 41:9 to make that point. And after he's announced, one of you is about to betray me. I'm sorry, after he's announced what we just read in John 13, 18, he's going to make explicit what the point is, and that is that what we read here in verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now let's start with this idea that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. He knows what's coming. He knows that he's about to be betrayed. He knows he's about to be crucified. He knows exactly what's going to happen. Why do you think he's troubled in spirit here? I think this is consistent with what we've seen to this point in the Gospel of John. We have not seen Jesus responding to anything with a kind of stoic detachment from life. We've not seen Jesus at any point trying to play above the rim, you know, not bothered by the petty concerns of mere mortals. Jesus is not dispassionate or even resigned to what is about to take place. Nor, however, is Jesus angry or vindictive toward Judas. He is troubled. Look back at John 11:33. This is right as Jesus has received the news that Lazarus has died, and as Mary has come in John 11:32 and says, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Verse 33 of John 11, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved and in his spirit and greatly troubled. Same term that we have here in John 13. He was troubled over the death of Lazarus. And as we saw there, the reason Jesus is troubled over Lazarus is because he loves Lazarus. He loves Lazarus and he hates death. And he mourns with those who mourn. John 12, in verse 27, as Jesus knows that the hour has come, he's just said in verse 24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's speaking there of what's going to happen with him. Then he says in verse 27, now is my soul troubled. Same term. Now is my soul troubled. These things are disturbing to Jesus. One more. Look at John 14, verse 1, where Jesus says there, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now, in this context, this is right after, in John 14, right after, at the end of chapter 13, Jesus has said that Peter is going to deny him three times. So events are coming. Events are unfolding that are like ugly storm clouds on the horizon, and the storm that's going to burst is going to be awful. Peter is going to deny Jesus. Jesus is going to be handed over, and he's troubled. He's troubled by what's about to happen. In particular, I think here he's troubled for Judas. Look at the connection between the first part of verse 21 and then what he says next. Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "One of you will betray me." The reason, I submit to you, that Jesus is troubled is because just as he loved Lazarus and he was troubled by Lazarus' death, Jesus loves Judas. And he's troubled by what Judas is about to do. Jesus is fully engaged in these events, and the evil of the treachery that Judas is about to enact, and the tragic choice of this one in whom he has invested so much and with whom he has spent so much time, this is troubling to Jesus. And I would encourage you to look at this and just add it to your list of reasons that you have to love Jesus. You should love Jesus in response to this. You should be in awe that as Jesus looks across the table at this man who is about to seek his own gain at the expense of Jesus' life, Jesus is mainly concerned for him and for those at the table. Jesus is not concerned about himself. He's not trying to change the course of events. He knows what needs to take place. And he's concerned for these men who are around him. Jesus is admirable, and he is worthy of our affection and esteem. Now, when you've got an inner circle like Jesus has around him, he probably is with only the 12 here in this moment. And when there's a respected and rightly honored leader who is about to be betrayed, everyone who is justly and rightly loyal and faithful is going to be shocked and appalled that someone would betray trust in this way, that someone is going to engage in such treachery and change their loyalties to those who are not worthy of their loyalties. And this is exactly the way the disciples respond, with this shocked and appalled amazement in verse 22. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And at this point, John gives us some insight into this more intimate inner circle that is around Jesus. And this inner circle seems to include only Peter and James and John. You may remember in John 5 when a man named Jairus came to Jesus and wanted Jesus to come and raise his daughter. On that occasion, Jesus allowed none to follow him except Peter and James and John. And then in Mark 9, did I say John 5? I meant Mark 5. In John 9, not John 9, Mark 9, at the Transfiguration, again, only Peter and James and John are allowed to go with Jesus up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. And then here in John's Gospel, Peter and the beloved disciple, and when you work through all of the possibilities as to who this beloved disciple could be, the only remaining possibility, the only remaining person who could be the beloved disciple is John, the son of Zebedee. There is an especially intimate relationship seen between Peter and the beloved disciple and Jesus. And we see it here at the Last Supper. We see it again when they go to the tomb, only the beloved disciple and Peter go to the tomb and enter the tomb together in John 20. And then after the resurrection in John 21, Jesus has this private, intimate conversation where he restores Peter, and John seems to be there. The beloved disciple seems to be there because Peter says, "What about him?" And Jesus tells him, you worry about you." So there's this uniquely intimate relationship here between Peter and James and John. And as we approach verses 23 and 24, I just want to observe that you know, there are times when you ask for information, and it's maybe not appropriate for you to have that information, so your request is declined. Just yesterday, I was talking to my brother-in-law, asking him about one of his colleagues in the Air Force who's doing top secret stuff, and I said, "Well, what's he doing?" And he said, "I can't tell you that." And so, you know, there is information that we're not allowed to have, but those who are on the inside, those who are in the innermost circle, they might have the boldness to make a request, and if they're close enough, that request could be granted, and they can be given secret, special information. That's exactly what we see here. Verse 23, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, again, this is the way that John always refers to himself, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. There's this way of communicating that doesn't involve any words between Peter and John. He can just motion to him, and John knows what Peter wants to know. John is right there. So that disciple, verse 25, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Think of the possibilities if Jesus answers the question. They could attack the guy right there. They could try to take him out. They could try to stop him. Jesus is evidently confident enough in John and in Peter that if he gives them this information, they will not respond inappropriately to it. And so Jesus is going to grant this request of awareness of who it is that's about to betray Jesus. He's going to do that, but before we go on, let me take you back up to verse 23, to this note here, where John says, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. You may remember that back in John 1:18, we were told, no one has ever seen God, the only begotten God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And the expression used in John 1:18 is the same expression used here in John 13:23. And when you combine that statement in John 13:23 with what Jesus had said in verse 20, look back at verse 20, where Jesus says, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. You see, again, this relationship that we talked about last week, where the Father has sent Jesus, the one who is at his side. Jesus was at the Father's side. And those who receive Jesus receive the Father. And now Jesus is going to send those, one of whom is at his side, just as he was at the Father's side. It's a very similar expression in the Greek text. And I think that John does this intentionally to communicate this similarity between his relationship to Jesus and the relationship of Jesus to the Father. Jesus is going to send these disciples, one of whom is at his side, and whoever receives the disciples receives Jesus. Just as Jesus reveals the Father, the disciples are revealing Jesus. So if you want Jesus, you have to go to the apostolic revelation of Jesus. You have to go to the apostolic testimony about Jesus. And if you reject what the apostles have said, make no mistake about it, you are rejecting Jesus. You can't have Jesus and reject those whom he sent and what they wrote in the New Testament. You can't have the Father and reject Jesus. So just as Jesus is the mediator between the Father and the world, the disciples are mediating the knowledge of Jesus to the world through their testimony. Look at verse 26. They've asked him, "Who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now think about this scene. Here you have Peter and John having this private conversation, getting this information from Jesus. Probably Peter and John are as close as men can be, the best of friends. They have this rightly admired leader. If ever there was a leader who deserved to be regarded as heroic, who deserved to be esteemed, it was Jesus. Everybody else that you follow, you're going to find things that are going to disillusion you. Every other human being, as worthy as they may be, they are going to disappoint you. And there are going to be moments when you respond to them with a kind of, "Yeah, they're great, but I know this about this person," or "I saw this interaction," or "I saw the way they responded to whatever." Not Jesus. There is nothing that they can point to and say, "Yeah, but that really sort of diminished my opinion." Nothing like that. And there's this horrific treachery that's taking place right before their eyes. Think about what Judas is doing in this scene. He's really betraying the whole nation, because Jesus is the king. And by betraying Jesus, Judas is betraying the hopes of Israel. Hopes that are built on the Old Testament. So Judas is betraying Jesus, and thereby he's betraying the nation, and thereby he's betraying the scriptures and the hope that they communicate, and he's betraying his king, which is simultaneously a betrayal of God. For what? As Jesus has communicated to the beloved disciple, and thereby to Peter, about who it is that is going to betray him, he enacted the fulfillment and created a correspondence between this scene and the psalm that he had quoted earlier in verse 18. Look back at verse 18. "The scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." And then Jesus creates this correspondence as he hands this bread to Judas. This was obviously not the first time that Jesus and Judas would have shared bread, but having quoted that psalm and then enacted the sharing of bread, the sense of fulfillment of that psalm and that theme in the Old Testament is intensified here. Back in verse 2 of John 13, John tells us that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And now in verse 27 we read, "Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And apparently, because Satan has entered into Judas, Jesus can say, as Judas is on his way over in chapter 14, verse 30, the ruler of this world is coming. So Judas is leading the hordes that are going to arrest Jesus, and he says that Satan is coming. So having given Judas the morsel there in verse 27, Jesus instructs Judas to do what he has to do quickly. See there at the end of verse 27, what you are going to do, do quickly. And then John relates for us the way that the disciples, they don't understand the situation. They don't know what Judas is going to do. So John relates their suspicions about the various things that Judas might be going to do. And these suspicions are related to various things that Jews did at Passover. So verse 28 and 29, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast. So they're there to celebrate the Passover feast. Maybe Judas is going out to get something that's needed for the feast. Or, this, apparently it was a custom for Jews at the Passover feast to make a gift to the poor. So, or that he should give something to the poor. Verse 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And before we read that last phrase of verse 30, we should recall that all through this gospel, Jesus has been saying, as we see in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Jesus says in John 9, verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then again in John 12, Jesus says something similar in verses 35 and 36. He says, the light, John 12, 35, is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. So in keeping with these statements, once Judas has gone out, John tells us, it was night. The day is over. The time of the ministry of Jesus is ended. And all he has left is the time between Judas leaves with murder in his heart and returns with troops at his heels. That's all the time that is remaining. The day has come to an end, and the rest of this gospel marches inexorably to the cross. Jesus has loved his disciples to the end. He's washed their feet. He is staying the course that leads to his crucifixion. And by loving Judas, even as Judas refuses that love and repays the love of Christ with an attempt to enrich himself, even if it costs Jesus his life, Jesus continues to love. I would invite you to consider, maybe you're here this morning and you're a disciple of Jesus. I would invite you to consider, are there ways that you are tempted to betray the Lord Jesus? You know, if you're a disciple, that he's reached out to you in kindness, just as he extended that morsel of bread to Judas. If you're here this morning and you're not a disciple of Jesus, right now, by virtue of your exposure to the testimony of those whom Jesus sent, Jesus Christ is reaching out to you in kindness. Jesus is offering you. He's your creator. He made this world. You owe him your allegiance and your thanks and your praise, and you haven't given anything to him that he deserves. And right now, he's reaching out to you in kindness, and he's saying to you, if you will turn from your sin and your selfishness and your self-centeredness, and if you'll come after me, and if you'll place your faith and trust in me, you will live. If you will walk in the light, you will not stumble in the darkness. He is reaching out to you in kind. How are you going to respond to the morsel of hope that is being offered to you? If we think about Judas, that's one way you could respond. You could respond like Judas. You could take the kindness and you could go your way. But if we think about him, what would have been better for him? For him to repent of his rejection of Jesus and submit to the lordship of Jesus? Or for him to succeed in what he did and to accomplish the handing over of Jesus? I think everyone would agree. And we know what happened to Judas, don't we? He killed himself. Everyone would agree. It would have been better for Judas to turn from his course, to confess his plans, to ask for forgiveness, to seek mercy. Which way will be better for you? For you to commit yourself to the fate that awaits the enemies of Jesus and betray the one good, the one truly good human being who's ever lived, and join with his enemies and meet their fate? Or for you to turn and for you to repent and for you to confess him as Lord and submit to his rule? Now we come to the commandment that Jesus gives. God is working everything together for good, and Jesus knows this. Jesus didn't write Romans 8:28, but he knows the principle. Jesus didn't write Romans 11:36, but he knows the truth. From him and through him and to him are all things. Everything is coming from God, and it's through God, and it's for God. Christ knows this. So look at what he says in verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." How is Jesus going to be glorified at the cross? All of the sin of all of humanity is going to be laid on his shoulders, and he is going to be able to bear it. That glorifies him. That declares he is a person of infinite ability to bear sin. And then all of God's just indignation and wrath against sin is going to be poured out on Jesus, and Jesus is going to be able to satisfy it. Jesus is going to be able to propitiate and turn away the wrath of the Father. That glorifies Jesus because it says he is a person of infinite worth. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. How is the Father glorified at the cross? The Father's unyielding commitment to righteousness is going to be displayed. God is not a God who makes rules and then starts creating exceptions. God is not a God who writes laws and then decides, "Oh, I don't like the way that part of that law is going to affect these people whom I care about and want to like me, so I'll just change that little bit." That's not how God does. God is a God who says, "This is what's righteous. This is what's true. This is what's just. Everybody is going to be accountable to the standard." He's wise, he's good, and he's committed to his word. And we want it that way. Because if it's not that way, there's no grounds to trust this God. And there's no knowing what this God will do. God is glorified as he upholds his righteousness and simultaneously makes it so that he can be just and show mercy because of what Christ has done. God is glorified because he makes this incomparable mercy possible through the ultimate gift of love. He did not spare his own Son. His comprehensive commitment to accomplishing salvation and the love that is there displayed is demonstrated at the cross. So the Son of Man is glorified because his infinite worth is going to be seen in the infinite satisfaction for sin that he achieves. And God the Father is glorified as his matchless love is put on display. Verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God is glorified in Christ. God will also glorify him in himself. God is going to be glorified. Jesus is going to be glorified. And there's this reciprocal, Jesus is glorifying the Father, and the Father is glorifying Jesus. And glorify him at once. It's going to happen immediately. All through the process of Jesus being faithful under those wretched trials. And then his loving his disciples all the way to the end. All of that is going to glorify Jesus. And then, of course, comes the resurrection, which glorifies God in his power to overcome death and sin. And then Jesus says in verse 33, little children, you can hear the affection and the tenderness for these men who are closest to him. Yet a little while I am with you. It's only between the time that Judas has departed and the time that he returns. And then he says, you will seek me, there in verse 33. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus had told the Jews this back in chapter 7, verses 34. And then they had, where's he going that we can't go there? We can't find him in verse 36. And then Jesus had repeated these things in chapter 8, verse 21. He is going to the Father. And they are not able to follow him to the Father. But as he departs, Jesus now, he now gives this new commandment. And we have to understand the broader events that are unfolding in order to understand the significance of Jesus saying in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you. So what's happening is they are celebrating a Passover meal. And the Passover celebrates the Exodus from Egypt when God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. That's what the Passover celebrates. All through the Old Testament, the prophets have declared that God is going to do a new act of salvation that will be like the Exodus from Egypt, but better. So, Jesus is going to be crucified as the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, the fulfillment of the Passover Lamb. Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. So on the eve of this new Passover sacrifice that's going to be the fulfillment of the prophesied new Exodus salvation, which will initiate the new covenant, the new relationship between God and his people, and open the way to a new pilgrimage. Israel came out of Egypt and then they wandered through the wilderness on their way to a promised land. Well, we are those who have been liberated from slavery to sin through the new Passover at the new Exodus. And we're on this new pilgrimage to a new and better land of promise, which is the new heavens and new earth. And Jesus here announces, just as they got the law at Sinai after the Exodus, Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. That's it. Hebrews 8:13 says that through what Christ has done, the old covenant is obsolete. The whole of the Old Testament law is a unity. It's a holistic legislation. And through what Christ has done, all of that is rendered obsolete, no longer in force for the people of God. Never in the book of Acts or in the rest of the writings of the New Testament do the apostles ever teach a church to celebrate the feasts, to keep Passover, or to keep the Feast of Booths. They never tell churches to do that. Never do the apostles say the words, honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Never do the apostles say, circumcise your sons on the eighth day. Never do they say, seventh year, sabbatical year, you need to let the land lie fallow. They never say, you need to eat kosher, or you need to uphold the tradition of levirate marriage. All of that is over. The old is gone. The new has come. And the same righteousness of God that was displayed in the old covenant is now displayed in this new covenant. But the stipulations of the new covenant are not like the covenant that God made with Israel when he brought them out of Egypt, just as Jeremiah prophesied. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another, just as I have loved you. I'm facing crucifixion. I'm about to be handed over to my enemies, and my concern is for you. I am being handed over for you. I'm doing everything I can for you. Just as I have loved you, so you must love one another. We are to be, I mean, it's really overwhelming to think about this, isn't it? We are to be as committed to loving one another as Christ is committed to loving us. Verse 35, by this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So the disciples of Jesus are to love one another, and that love is to mark them, to distinguish them as their most notable feature, so that everybody recognizes the Christ-like love of those who follow Jesus. This is a moment for all of us to repent, isn't it? Turning to Jesus means turning away from our selfishness. Turning to Jesus means committing ourselves to loving as He loved. It means leaving whatever privileges and luxuries we enjoy in order to serve others, just as Jesus left the privileges and luxuries of heaven to come and serve His people. It means a willingness to do what God's people need done for them. No matter how lowly, how menial, how humiliating meeting their needs might be, Jesus washed the feet of His disciples and then said, as I have done for you, you do for one another. This kind of love is on display all over the place in this church, and I am so encouraged by it. I praise God for the Christ-likeness that I see everywhere I look at Kenwood. So I just want to summarize some things that I see. That, you know, there are people who do the thankless job of teaching children week in and week out. And we praise God for you. Upstairs during the Sunday school hour, Wednesday nights, we are praising God for these people compelled by the love of Christ to do this. We praise God for those who drive internationals to and from the church Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights. Leave early, go pick those people up, bring them here. We praise God for those who clean up week in, week out after lunch. You know what else I see? I see people having conversations. And I watch people listening attentively and demonstrating that this conversation is not my opportunity to show off or exalt myself. This conversation is my opportunity to serve you by paying attention to what you're saying. And I could go on and on about the love that has prompted the nursery volunteers and the ways that these ladies have considered how they might spur us all on to love and good deeds. We want to be known for our love. We could talk about the love that is demonstrated in this church for unborn children. And I want to say there, let's excel still more. Let's speak for these children who can't speak for themselves. We want to love mothers in bad situations who contemplate doing awful things that they will regret. We want to be a church that loves single people who might not be sure about how they fit in. We want to be those who love visitors by noticing. You're a new person. By noticing, nobody's talking to that person over there. Let me go greet them. We want to be a church that loves one another so well that we notice when regular people who we're accustomed to seeing have stopped coming. And then I don't want it to be, and you don't want it to be, only that the elders are reaching out to them. Oh, yeah, you care about me, but nobody else notices when I'm not there. No, we want to be a congregation that when somebody drops off, we notice and we reach out to them and they feel loved by the whole congregation. I hear good reports of this kind of thing and I just want to say, excel still more. Keep at it. This is what we're called to. Peter appears to have no time for this new commandment. I mean, I think many of us, if we had heard that, we might want to ask some theological questions. Peter, however, is fixated on what Jesus said at the end of verse 33, "Where I am going, you cannot come." Look at verse 36. I mean, that would be a disturbing thing to hear from Jesus. So we can understand what Peter says here in verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." This anticipates what's going to happen to Peter. Jesus is going to go be crucified, and Peter will be told at the end of this gospel, in the final chapter, "When you were young, you went where you wanted to go. When you're old, you'll be led where you don't want to go." Peter will go where Jesus goes. He'll be crucified. Tradition says he was crucified upside down because he didn't think he was worthy to die like Jesus did. And then he too will go to the Father, but not yet. Verse 37, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." We shouldn't scorn Peter. We shouldn't mock him. We shouldn't smugly consider ourselves superior to him. Peter loved Jesus. He had the best of intentions and the best desires, and tragically failed to live up to them. Just like us. Jesus later restores Peter in John 21, but here Jesus says in verse 38, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." We'll see what issues from this as we continue into John 14. But let's let these words sit on us. We're not to respond to Peter's denials of Jesus with any kind of sense that we're superior to Peter. I think we're to respond by being humbled that the most committed of Jesus' disciples, the one with the best intentions, the one on the innermost circle, even he denied Jesus. And this should make us afraid, because if this could happen to Peter, we should not be so arrogant as to think that it couldn't happen to us. Let the one who stands take heed lest he fall, Paul writes. Paul also writes in 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12, "The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." Ultimately, I think we apply that to Judas. Judas denies Jesus, betrays Jesus, and doesn't repent. And then Paul goes on to say, if we are faithless, and I think this is what we apply to Peter and to ourselves by God's grace. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So hopefully for us, even if our faith fails, we're not denying him in an unrepentant, resolute, forever way like Judas. We're merely failing and being faithless like Peter. Peter and Judas both failed Jesus. I know there are other forces at work, but we don't have to worry about those forces. I'm talking about things like predestination and those kinds of things. I also know Judas made a choice. Judas chose, after these events, to give up and to take his own life. Peter also made a choice. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, humans are responsible. Peter made a choice. Peter chose. He failed. He chose because he loved Jesus to come back. There's no one more to be loved than Jesus. There's nothing for us outside of Jesus. Always, even if you fail. You may fail forever. You will. You will fail until you die or Christ returns. Always come back. Keep loving Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this picture of Jesus loving his disciples to the end. Lord, we thank you that he was not angry or vindictive or bitter or in any way sinful toward Judas. We thank you, Lord, that he was so open and willing to communicate what would happen with Peter and John. We thank you for the new commandment to love one another. We ask your help to do it. And Lord, we pray that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we pray that you would give us strength by your grace to be faithful and not to deny Jesus. Lord, we long for the day when we will stand before you. We pray that the hope of our inheritance would keep us from grumbling as we walk toward it. And we pray that the promises that you've made would enable us to overcome all of the afflictions that we face between now and then. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.